turn in our Bibles to Matthew 26 together, shall we? Our studies in Matthew's Gospel, of course, continue. We want to look today at Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 through 13. I remind you again, this is the Word of the living God, and if you are able, would you stand for its reading? Beloved, here is the Word of the Lord. Matthew 26, beginning with verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it upon his head as he reclined at table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, "What is the point of this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken of in memory of her." Amen. May God bless to our needs this reading of His Word. And so our God, even as we have sung, so we are taught in the Scriptures. Here is your word, this is your law, and we love it because we love you. We also understand, as we are taught in the Scriptures itself, that your word as truth is indeed settled. Our only discussion is how do we understand it and what does it mean for us in our lives. But your truth stands forever. And so, our God, we ask that you would be with us. We know that many times our hearts are hardened towards you, and we understand that that often our minds are unclear and darkened by our sin to where we do not readily understand what you have declared to us. And so, our God, we ask that you would help us at as we come to this time of corporate worship. We want to hear from you. It is incumbent upon us in a service of worship such as this that we pause and listen to the Word of God. And so we ask, O God, that you would bless us as we turn our attention to your Word. We pray that the proclamation of your truth would go forth here. And we ask, O God, that you would indeed cause us to change and to be different and to be more molded after the image of your Son, our Redeemer. Lord, we pray that you would honor the preaching of your word and that you would bless us in this act of worship. And we pray this then in the name of Jesus, who is the Christ, and all of God's people can say, Amen. Well, of course, beloved, we know at this point in our study of the Gospel of Matthew that we're dealing with the overall topic concerning the preparations for Christ's death. We talked about that last week as we began to look at this particular section. We talked about the fact that Matthew's Gospel, of course, is divided according to topics in particular. And the topic that we're dealing with right now, of course, has to do with various issues associated with preparing for the death of Christ. We know that is true by looking at various places. For example, in verse 2, we see from what Jesus is saying that he is preparing for his death. We understand from verses 3 and 4 that the chief priests and the elders are certainly preparing for Jesus' death. You can look at verses 14 through 16 and you see that Judas Iscariot is also having his part to play in the preparations for the death of the Lord Jesus. And now in our present passage, verses 6 through 13, we recognize that this woman, we call her Mary of Bethany, that she too is preparing for the death of Christ. This is Christ's interpretation of her action. This is how Jesus sees what she is doing. At the end of verse 12, he says concerning it, "She did it to prepare me for burial." And so our overall topic then, of course, has to do with preparations for Christ's death. As we looked at the first five verses last week, we looked at the issues that had to do with divine sovereignty and the place that the sovereignty of God has in this whole process leading up to the death of Christ. That this is not something that just happened. His life was not stolen from him. but that this was consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ that has been established from the foundations of the world. Now, as we consider this issue of the preparations of Christ for Christ's death, we're going to talk today about the issue that I'm calling faithful understanding. Or we might say we're talking about the issue of understanding as a matter of true faith. The issues that are associated with the sacrifice of Christ in His death. In sort of a contextual way, let's look at a couple of verses, beginning with verse 6. Matthew writes, "Now Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper." Bethany, of course, is a small town on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley from the city of Jerusalem. A man named Simon the leper is mentioned here. He is mentioned only in this context in the New Testament. Presumably, he is a man who has been previously healed by Jesus. Otherwise, for all of these Jews to gather in his house would have been a transgression of the law of Moses in reference to the issues of cleanness and associated with the disease of leprosy. And so he's likely referred to as Simon the leper just simply as a nickname that has sort of stuck with him. And yet I think we need to understand that he is a man to whom Jesus has miraculously ministered previous to this. We also know from the parallel passage in John's Gospel, in John chapter 12, that Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, is also here in Simon's house with Jesus and the disciples, along with Lazarus' sisters, Martha and Mary. Let's look at verse 7. Matthew says, "A woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it upon his head as he reclined at table." While Matthew leaves this woman unidentified, John does not. He says in John 12 again that this is Mary, the sister of Lazarus. We understand here from Matthew's account that she takes this vial of perfume and she pours it over Christ's head, anointing him. Again, in John's account, he says she also anoints Jesus' feet and then wipes his feet with her hair. This is all extravagant and intimate and loving and personal. But what's it all about? Again, it's Jesus who defines this for us. It is Jesus who interprets her act and her ministry to him in verse 12. He says, "For when she poured this perfume upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." One of the burial practices of the Jews, when it could be afforded, was to prepare the body with spices. For example, in John 19, verse 40, associated with Jesus' death upon the cross, John is writing about two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, when he says, "And so they took the body of Jesus, and they bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews." This was likely done in order to mask the odor of decomposition of their loved one. You remember that in John chapter 11, when Jesus goes to the grave of Lazarus, do you remember the issue that his sister Martha was concerned about? She says he's been dead for 4 days, and she unceremoniously says, "He stinketh." And this is what she was concerned about. And so they all had that sort of concern. We also know, after Jesus' own burial, that there were some who still had that concern about him out of their love for him. For it is Mark 16, verse 1 that says, "And when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him." And so this was a big deal. They were concerned about these sorts of things in this day. But when we look at all of these matters and we begin to think about the substitutionary death of Jesus, we need to recognize from our present passage that Mary of Bethany, through faithful understanding of Christ's death, has beat them all to it. And she now anoints Christ's body with perfume, Jesus says, preparing him for burial. Now, that sounds kind of morbid to us, does it not? Preparing somebody's body for burial while they're still alive. And yet we need to recognize this was an act of faith on Mary's part. It was an act of faith on her part as she understood what few, if any, did at this point. I want to suggest to you that Mary understood what the disciples didn't or wouldn't understand. Mary understood that Jesus was about to die. How did this happen? Aside from God opening her heart, how did she come to this kind of an understanding before the fact and act, therefore, with such faith as she is doing here? Mary, it seems, in the Scriptures, is always found at the feet of Jesus. Have you ever noticed that? She's always at Jesus' feet. In Luke chapter 10, verse 39, you remember it's a time when Jesus is visiting at the home of Lazarus and Martha and Mary. And Martha is running around doing all of the hospitality things that she is doing. But Mary, the Scriptures say, was listening to the Lord's Word seated at His feet. She was listening to what Jesus had to say. She was listening to Him as He taught spiritual truth. Later in John chapter 11, verse 32, the Scripture says, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw Him and fell at His feet. In John chapter 12, verse 3, John says, Mary anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair. In Luke 10, Mary is at His feet. In John 11, she is at His feet. In John 12, she is at Jesus' feet. Although it's not specifically stated here in our text in Matthew 26, it certainly seems that Mary understood, because perhaps she'd spent so much time at Christ's feet. She understood, as a matter of faith, the reality and the significance of Christ's impending death. She certainly understood issues of death associated with Christ. She certainly understood Jesus' power over death. It's in John chapter 11, where Jesus has come to the tomb, the grave of Lazarus, Mary and Martha's brother. And in verse 42, Jesus says this, I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it. That is, he says, Father, I thank thee that thou hearest me. He says, I said this for those around me, that they may believe that thou didst send me. You see, Jesus went to Lazarus's grave, and he spoke as he did, and he acted as he did, as a testimony to those who were there at the grave that he has been sent from God, that he is in fact the Messiah of God, that he is the Christ for whom God's people of faith have been looking for ages and generations. He's saying, I am doing this to testify about who I really am. Mary was there. She heard this. She observed what Jesus has done. And there's this curious statement then said later in verse 45. Many therefore of the Jews who had come to Mary. Many therefore of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, believed in him. They came to Mary and they saw what Jesus had done. What's that? They saw Lazarus alive and they knew that he had been dead. And they came to Mary and they heard from Mary what? All the things that she's heard sitting at the feet of Jesus. And the end result of all of that? These Jews believed that Jesus was in fact the Christ. This is a wonderful woman of faith. If there was ever a person in the Scriptures presented to us that would be illustrative of the fact that that whole concept in the Bible of male headship in the home and male headship in the church has nothing to do with intelligence or faith or ability, it surely would be this woman, Mary. When we speak of her spiritually, she has it all over the disciples who have spent the last 3.5 years with Jesus. She is a wonderful woman of great faith. And so in faithful understanding about what Jesus is getting ready to do, she prepares His body for death. So as we look at this whole issue of a faithful understanding of the death of Christ, we're going to look at Mary as the great example of that. We're going to look at the disciples as the negative example of what that is. But let's begin with Mary. And let's talk about what does it mean to have an understanding of real faith about the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Three things are found here in the text. First of all, such a faithful understanding concerning the death of Christ and the gospel will be valued by Christ Himself. Look at verse 10, Matthew 26. But Jesus, aware of this, that is, the disciples began to complain to each other about what Mary is doing at this point, and Jesus was aware of this. He said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me." The disciples clearly don't appreciate what Mary has done. Verse 8 makes that very clear. Jesus equally clearly does appreciate what Mary has done. Verse 10 makes that very clear. Jesus, in His appreciation for her act of faith, rebukes the disciples for their faithless reaction to her actions. Matthew uses the word bother here as he quotes Jesus, and that's a word that means to cause trouble or to bring about difficulty. We might say they were harassing her. And the verb in the Greek text is in the present tense, which means they didn't just make one statement, but they were continuously harassing and bothering her about what she is doing. John makes it clear in John chapter 12 that it's Judas Iscariot who was ultimately bothered by this act of Mary, but Matthew makes it clear that they all had a hand in it. After rebuking the disciples, Jesus then commends Mary. He says, "For she has done a good deed to me." Now, Mary, as with Jesus' feet, always seems to be around that which Jesus deems to be good. Back again in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus is visiting at their home, and Martha is running around with her hospitality things while Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet listening to His teaching, you remember Mary comes to Jesus and complains that she's doing all the work and Mary is just sitting here listening. And you remember what Jesus says? "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary, really only one, for Mary has chosen the good part." Here is Mary choosing the good part. Now, here in Matthew 26, verse 10, we find Jesus defining her actions and ministry towards her as that which is good. Mary always seems to be around that which Jesus says is good. And so here, Jesus commends Mary, and He rebukes the disciples. What's important for us to recognize at this point is that the difference between the disciples and Mary is a matter of faith. She understands and believes. The disciples don't fully understand, and thus they don't get it. And in fact, they even become a stumbling block to Mary's actions of faith. Now, what does that mean for us? We need to recognize from this that with the gospel, what men often condemn, God approves. With the truth of the gospel, the world often condemns the gospel that shows us for what we really are before God. We are sinners, separated from God, justly deserving His wrath. Sometimes even the so-called church condemns the idea of need for reconciliation with God. I have told you some years ago about a man who took a pastorate in a church in Texas, and before his first Sunday in the pulpit, he went into the sanctuary, he took all of the church's hymnals, he got a knife and he cut out all the hymns that made any mention about the blood of Jesus. That first Sunday in the pulpit that he explained his actions to his new congregation when he said, "There will be no bloody religion in my church." And perhaps there wouldn't be any bloody religion in his church. There will also be no salvation in his church either. For the scriptures are very clear in Hebrews 9:22 when it says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." What is to be our view of these matters then? What is to be our view of those who would come and begin to water down the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? How are we as the church and Christian people? What are we to be committed to in reference to these matters? Our commitment as Christians must be to the truth of the gospel, not what might be unoffensive to others. And what we find here is that Christ shows he values a faithful understanding of his death. Secondly, a faithful understanding of the death of Christ must carry the highest priority in our lives. Look at our text in verse 11. Jesus says to the disciples, "For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me." The immediate historical context of Christ's incarnation is key to what Jesus is saying at this point. Having the needs of the poor and indigent in a fallen world is normative. Having God in the flesh with you is clearly not the norm. Jesus encourages the disciples to choose the higher priority while they can, as has Mary here in this chapter. The time for Gethsemane and Golgotha is near. The resurrection and ascension will follow shortly. As Mary understood, so Jesus exhorts the disciples. And his exhortation is along these kinds of lines when he would say to them, "Learn from me while you can. Serve me while you can. Worship me immediately while you can. The poor you can care for later." There is a priority that is driven by the truths of the gospel that must be operative in our lives. And so, in a similar sort of way, a faithful understanding of the gospel, which includes the substitutionary death of Christ on our behalf, drives certain priorities in our lives. I would suggest to you, the gospel requires that we bear witness to Christ while we can. There may come a time when we will not be allowed to do so openly. The gospel drives us to train our children with the truth of Jesus Christ while we can, because there may come a time in their lives when your impact may not be as great as it is now. The gospel requires that we serve Christ while we can. Even Jesus said in John 9:4, "I must do the works of him who sent me while it is day, for night is coming when no man can work." Go back this afternoon and look at Psalm 88, verses 10 through 12. Psalm 88, verses 10 through 12. And what you will find there is the psalmist, one of the sons of Korah, who is writing, essentially saying this: "Lord," he's asking, "keep me alive. Let me continue to live." And the argument for his prayer is simply this: because those who dwell in the grave cannot praise you. Those who are in the grave cannot testify to you. Those who are dead cannot serve you. He is saying, "Let me live that I might serve you, God." Because those who are in the grave have lost the opportunity to do that in life. You see, Mary ministered to Jesus while she had the opportunity. And she understood in faith that that opportunity was soon going to pass with Christ's death, so she made it her highest priority. And so too must we prioritize our lives as a faithful understanding of the gospel dictates. A proper understanding of the gospel, a proper understanding of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ is valued by Christ, it will carry and should the highest priority in our lives to testify concerning it. And thirdly, a proper understanding of the death of Christ will serve as a testimony. This is what Jesus says in our text in verse 13. He says, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken of in memory of her." Where's the last time that we heard Jesus in our studies of Matthew talk about the gospel being preached throughout the world? I see I'm failing in my duty here. You get an F. Matthew 24, that's right. Matthew 24, verse 14, where Jesus is teaching that preaching the gospel to the ends of the earth is one of the indicators or one of the characteristics, you remember, of this inter-Advent age and is actually one of the signs of the end of the age. Now what Jesus is saying is he uses very similar language to that. He is saying that as the gospel message is declared through this inter-Advent period in which we live, Mary's story of faith will be included as a testimony to the world. And that has surely happened, as this incident concerning Mary is found in three of the four Gospels in the New Testament. Although it is not stated, I want to suggest to you that the disciples will be a part of that testimony also. The disciples in this incident represent how someone reacts to the death of Christ who doesn't really understand it. And as we'll see in just a moment, it's a response of offense and self-piety. But the memorial that Jesus is talking about, the word means remembrance. The remembrance of Mary is actually a testimony to her faithful understanding of Christ's death. When someone, as a matter of faith, truly understands the nature of Christ's substitutionary and redeeming death, as apparently Mary did, they will respond as Mary does. And so, what was her response? Let me suggest several things to you. And you examine your own life to see if you're responding in similar ways. Her response, the first thing that strikes us is a response of extravagant giving. Notice in verse 7 how the perfume is referred to as being, quote, very costly. In fact, in John 12, it is Judas who immediately jumps forward and estimates that this perfume was worth 300 denarii, which was a year's wages for a common laborer. It was very costly. We also know from verse 7 that it was contained in what was called an alabaster vial. This was not just a clay pot or jar. This was an alabaster vial, the scripture says, which was very expensive. In fact, Mark, in his account of this, says that Mary took the alabaster vial and she broke it, and then she poured the perfume on Jesus' body. What does that mean? The combination of those things, very costly perfume. She took the alabaster vial and broke it and poured it upon Jesus' body, symbolizing her absolute commitment of giving everything to Jesus. That was her response in faith as she understood what Jesus was about to do for her. Our response, if we have a true understanding of faith concerning the gospel, concerning the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf, our response is going to have to be something similar. The Apostle Paul writes about something in 1 Corinthians 7:35, which he calls, quote, undistracted devotion to the Lord. I think that would classify or characterize very well what Mary is doing. And it characterizes also exactly what our response needs to be if we really understand the sacrifice of the gospel on our behalf. Our response needs to be one of undistracted, laser-like, focused devotion to God. A second response that she had in verse 12 is simple service to Christ. This is how Jesus sees it. She was serving Him. And of course, our response needs to be something along those kinds of lines as well. In fact, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14 says exactly that, that the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and all of these things that are the Old Covenant sacrifice, these things cannot save but the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ that is offered on the sacrifice as a substitute for us, that is what redeems and that is what forgives. And that is where our salvation is found. And verse 14 of Hebrews 9 says that one of our responses for that is to serve Christ with our very lives. Further, Mary responded to her understanding of the death of Christ with what I'm calling loving humility. For it's in John chapter 12, verse 3, where John says that she anointed Jesus' feet with this perfume, and then she wiped His feet with her hair. Now, I don't know about you, but I haven't had that experience done to me very often. I take it you haven't either. I look at this and I think about this and I think, you know, I think my wife is the only person I can imagine doing something like that because of the intimacy of this act. And yet, when I think about the humility that is associated with this act as well, I don't want my wife to do this in any sort of a degradation. You see where this is? Loving humility. What did it take for Mary to do something like this? And she did it because she understood what Christ's death for her was going to mean. You know as well as I do that in a variety of places in the Scriptures, not the least of which is 1 Peter 5, 6, we are exhorted over and over and over again in the Word of God that we are to humble ourselves before the Lord. Our response to a true understanding of faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ should be one also of loving humility. Sold out commitment to Christ. Dedicated service to Jesus. Treating Him with loving humility. You see, these are the acts of faith that testify to the world about the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a faithful understanding of the death of Jesus. Let's talk about our buddies, the disciples. And as we turn our attention to them, I want to suggest to you that the truth here is that a faithful understanding of Christ's death can be missed. With Mary, a faithful understanding of the death of Christ can be possessed, it can be had. But the disciples show us it can be missed if we are not careful. Two things the Scriptures say to us at this point. A misunderstanding about Christ's death is, first of all, characterized by offense. Look at verse 8 in our text. Mary anoints Christ's body, as we have talked about it here. Verse 8 says, "But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, 'What is the point of this waste?'" The word for indignant that Matthew uses here means literally angry. When Mary anointed Jesus' body in preparing His body for burial, it made the disciples mad. They got mad about this. And we say, why? Well, you can see their attitude in the question that they're asking. They say, why this waste? What is the purpose of this waste? They're saying. They're looking at this and saying, there is no purpose. That was their interpretation of her action towards Christ. Mary has broken a perfectly good and expensive alabaster vial, and she has anointed Jesus with very expensive perfume. As far as they are concerned, it was all done for nothing. You see, they don't understand. They didn't. And didn't want to believe that Jesus was about to die. They didn't, or they didn't want to understand that He was going to the grave. they didn't or they didn't want to see any need for preparation of his body for burial. Or did they? Or did they? Remember, by this time, Jesus has told them that he is going up to Jerusalem to die, and he has told them this four times. Their response to such news can be summarized in Matthew 16:22. You remember when Peter rebuked Jesus for saying such things? In the subsequent statements of his death from that point on, there is no recorded response from the disciples whenever he talks about this, as though they didn't want to hear anything about this. But now, Mary's actions of faith force the disciples to face the truth of Christ's impending death, and they're mad about it. It's different today for us, is it not? Today it is far different for us, particularly those outside of a true saving faith in Christ. When they are confronted with the truths of the gospel that includes their sin, they always receive that message with joy and gladness. They receive it often with offense. They make it clear often they don't want to hear anything about this. They often become angry over the gospel. In our inquirer's class just last Sunday, we were talking about the Bible, the nature of the Bible, and how do we know that it is indeed the true Word of God? And we looked at all the various evidences that point towards that, and we ask ourselves the question as a part of the discussion, with all of the evidence that leads us to the conclusion that the Bible is indeed the Word of the living God, why is it that some people continue to reject it as such? And a variety of things that we talked about, or in a variety of those things, one of the things that we discussed was the fact that they don't want to believe that it's true. Because if the Bible is true, then every single one of us is in huge spiritual trouble. And if I don't want to be in huge trouble, if I don't want to have to humble myself before the living God, if I don't want to see myself as God sees me in my sin, coming from a position of His own holiness, if I don't want to say or to believe or be told that there is only one way to be saved, there's only one way to be reconciled before God, and that's through the gospel of Jesus Christ, if I don't want any of that, and that's what the Bible teaches, then I choose not to believe the Bible. And you see, there's a sense to which this is where the disciples are, even at this point. Jesus has told them what He's going to do when they go to Jerusalem. And Peter was having none of it in Matthew 16. As He continues to speak about it, the Scriptures are silent. No reaction from them. They don't want to hear this. You see, spiritual unbelief, even in our own day, when confronted with gospel truth, is often offended. And this was true even for the disciples. Mary's faith confronted their unbelief, and they were angry. The second thing we're taught about this is that a misunderstanding of Christ's death is often masked by a sense of piety. Look at verse 9. The disciples go on to say, "For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." It is a plea for a more righteous use of this perfume than what their assessment is at this point. Matthew shows, of course, that all the disciples participated in this, but John 12 is much more specific. In John 12, verses 4 and 5, John says, "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?'" So here's Judas Iscariot, defender of the poor, pleading with Jesus for a more righteous use of this perfume. But it was a false piety. Verse 6 goes on, "Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief." And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put in it. But the other 11 aren't outside of similar false piety either. Towards the end of the Last Supper, when Jesus begins to say to them, "In a few moments, you're all going to abandon me," Peter steps up in verse 33 and says, "Those guys may all abandon you, but I never will." Jesus says to him, "Before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me three times." In verse 35, Peter says, "If I have to die for you, I will never deny you." And verse 35 says, "And all the other disciples were saying the same thing." Later in the garden, in verse 41, when Jesus is praying and he is agonizing over his death that is about to take place, and he has asked the disciples to pray and watch with him, and he goes back and he finds them asleep, he says to them, he says, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." It was false piety for them too. You see, what's going on here? The danger here is believing that we're spiritually more than we really are. This is generally true of, can be true of people within the church. It's generally true of people who are outside of real saving faith in Christ. For example, when you believe, you have a moral righteousness of your own. You can be assured this isn't saving faith. It is self-righteous piety. When you believe you have no sin, or you haven't sinned enough to warrant the condemnation of God, you need to know this belief doesn't come from scriptural conviction. It comes from self-righteous piety. Or when you believe that on your own you are right before God, you must understand that your belief is not consistent with the gospel, but it is consistent with self-righteous piety. The disciples, all of them, piously believed that they knew better than Mary as she prepared Christ for his burial. But they had missed a faithful understanding of Christ's death that she possessed. So, do you want to know your true spiritual condition before God? Do you want to know? Do you want to know the scriptural genuineness of your faith? Do you want to know that? If so, then answer this. How do you respond to the truths of the gospel? When the gospel declares that you are a sinner separated from God and without hope, do you respond with humble faith, or do you respond with pious offense? When the gospel declares that in your sin you must be converted through saving faith in Christ, and you must mortify yourself before God in repentance and confession of sin, do you respond to that message of the gospel with humble belief, or do you respond with pious offense? When the gospel declares that there is only one way of salvation, and that through the finished work of Jesus Christ, what is your response? Humble faith? Or does it make you mad? You see, Mary is a woman of God. Mary is a woman of true saving faith. The disciples are going to get there, but they're not there in Matthew 26. Where we are, follow Mary's example, and you'll follow her to the cross. Let's pray together. Our God, we offer you our adoration. We offer you our praise. And we give you our worship for for we know that as you worked in the heart of Mary so long ago, oh God, surely wouldn't you be pleased to work in our hearts as well? You brought the disciples around also. Oh God, bring us around too. Give us faith, oh God, and help us to really understand these issues that are associated with your gospel. Help us to understand the substitutionary and saving death of Jesus Christ. Help us, O God, we pray, to the glory of His name. But help us, O God, to the eternal salvation of our souls, we beg you, in Jesus' own precious name. And all of the people of Christ can say, Amen.